again thankful for this opportunity to stand before you tonight to proclaim another message from the Word of God. I am also honored by the fact that this particular congregation has decided to choose me to speak to you tonight. And I am thankful to the Lord that His people will, even on a Saturday afternoon, gather themselves together, sing songs of praise unto His matchless and holy name for an hour, and then also endure a sermon from the visiting preacher. I'm thankful for your encouragement and for the wonderful way that you have welcomed me and treated me today. And I am sure that as we go on in the future, that we, having these acquaintances, having met one another, having become on a level of where we can go out through all eternity being friends and loving one another the way the Bible teaches us to, I know that the Word of God teaches us certainly that we should study and that we should glean all that we can from the truths of the Word of God. I do have a family, and I have shown the picture of my family to some of you who may be wondering as to whether I'm a loner, but I'm not a loner. Sometimes I wish I were. I have a wife, and I have three beautiful children, 7, 4, and 3. And when you have a family like that, they are wonderful, and we learn long life lessons as we grow together in the Lord. They were unable to be here. They had another trip that was planned with the family, and so I am by myself. But having said all of that, Doug Collins, or what is that?
Carol.
Carol, sorry. Doug Carol. I slept today. He has been a gracious host, and I am thankful for his kindness and for him and everything that he has done for me today and even last night. And I'm looking forward to becoming closer to him and knowing him, and as I stay with him even tomorrow. I said that we were going to talk tonight about the most unusual death of Jesus. And the reason why I want to talk tonight about the most unusual death of Jesus is simply because people have thought all kinds of things about the Lord's death. And one of the things that I have noticed that people have been thinking about the death of Jesus Christ is that his death and the way that he died was no different than any other man and the way that they died. And I believe that people wonder why we put so much emphasis and so much significance in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Son of the Most High God. And so tonight I want us to think for a little while about what makes the death of Jesus any different than any other man. What makes his death the most unusual death of all men. On a Thursday evening, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus was arrested, and that same night he was put on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he was put on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin to face the charge of blasphemy. Witnesses were unwilling to give testimony to prove the charges. And that very next morning, Jesus was taken by Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. But before Pilate, he was not even charged with blasphemy. He was charged, rather, with treason. Because there was no evidence to support the charge, Pilate wanted to do the right thing. Pilate, looking at him and noticing that this charge that is against him is not right, he wanted to do that which was right and set him free. But he, like us, sometimes allowed himself to be pressured by the Jewish leaders of his day. And ultimately, he gave in to their demands that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and the Son of God, be crucified. So that same day, Pilate had Jesus scourged and had him taken outside of the city of Jerusalem, where he was crucified. Question. Do you really believe that Jesus died by way of crucifixion in Jerusalem? Do you really believe that the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, that He really died a death by way of crucifixion in the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago? Did it really happen? If someone were to ask you that question, what would you say? Jesus had many, many friends in his day. And there were men who would follow him from place to place. There were men, as Jesus would speak, who would listen to the wonderful things that he had to say. Jesus had some close friends. And I believe that his closest friends would say to us, and they do, and we're going to look at that, that Jesus really did die in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, and it really did happen. I want to begin, if you'll turn, if you have your New Testaments handy, I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 26, listen at Matthew's account and what he said. In verse 26, the Bible says, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now over in Mark chapter 15, and in verse 27, in Mark's account, the Bible says this, "With him," talking about Jesus, "they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left." Now look at Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 33, "There were also two other criminals who led him to be put to death." So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in verse 33 of the book of Luke, chapter 23, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." What about John? In John chapter 19, verse 17, beginning, "And he," talking about Jesus, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of skull, which is called Hebrew, in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." And then maybe one more. You remember Peter. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, look at verse 24. Again, talking about Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, "that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Peter all say and agree that Jesus did die in Jerusalem 2,000 some odd years ago by way of Roman crucifixion. But I want you to know tonight that Jesus, even though He had a lot of friends, that these were not the only ones who recognized and understood that this really did happen to Jesus. If you look, there's one more that I'd like to make mention of before we move on. And it's in Philippians, the 2nd chapter in verse 8. It's where we find Saul of Tarsus. He also said it happened. Saul, of course, was at one time a persecutor of Christians. But the resurrected Christ appeared to him, if you remember, on the road to Damascus and made a believer out of him. And after he had become a believer and became a proclaimer of the words of God, in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 8, this is what he said, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So it's not hard to take the Bible and prove that this really did happen to Jesus. Now, the purpose of this lesson tonight is to get us to think about how unusual His death was. His death by crucifixion was the most unusual death in all of the world. In world history, we can even say. And I know that many thousands have suffered death by crucifixion since it was introduced into the world by the Phoenicians a long, long time ago. But of all those who have suffered that terrible fate, Jesus and His death by way of crucifixion is the most unusual of all for several different reasons. And again, sometimes people look at the death of Jesus and they see no difference in the way that He died and how He died than any other man who lived before Him who died that way or who lived after Him who died that way. And tonight I want us to recognize and I want us to notice that Jesus' death was different than every other man. First of all, the reason why I say that is because the death of Jesus was, first of all, prophesied. The death of Jesus was the most unusual because it was foretold by the prophets long before it even happened, hundreds of years before it happened. You know, Isaiah. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Isaiah speaks about it. Isaiah speaks about it as though it had already taken place, as though it had already happened. Look at Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and begin in verse 8 with me. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Isaiah talks about it as though it had already taken place. I want you to look back in Psalms chapter 22. In Psalms chapter 22 and in verse 12, the psalmist said, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Did this really happen? What other man is it that we can think of? What other person is there that we can name who died the way that Jesus died? His death was mentioned several hundreds of years even before it had taken place, other than Jesus. I can't think of any other person whose death was prophesied like Jesus' death. And then, of course, exactly what the prophet said about him, it came to pass. Let's think about maybe the second thing. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. Jesus' death by crucifixion was the most unusual, because he suffered that terrible fate as a completely innocent man. And I'm sure that there were times when a man was crucified who was innocent of the crimes that he was condemned for. But Jesus was innocent of blasphemy. He was innocent of treason. He was innocent of all crimes and all sins. Jesus never once committed a crime, and he never once committed a sin. Never, not one. Now, you might have to agree with me that that would set him apart from every other man who died the way that he died. Every now and then, we talk about our justice system in this country, and we wonder sometimes as to whether there are innocent men who have been locked up and put on trial, and they were found guilty, and they were charged when found guilty with having to serve years, 20 years, 30 years in a maximum security prison. How would you feel if you knew that you were innocent? Even on trial, when you sat before the jurors, as you looked at them and the verdict was read, and you knew that you had not done the things that you were charged with, how would that make you feel? And then when they hand you the prison uniform, and they put you in that 6x6 little cell, or however big it is, and the door is shut, and you're locked up like an animal, knowing all the while, day in and day out, that you're here, but you're innocent. You see, Jesus was innocent. Not too long ago, I saw on television, and I see this every now and again, because of new modern technology, we have learned that through new DNA evidence, how to prove that some of these men who have been charged with crimes that they did not commit, we're finding out that some of them are in prison and that they were innocent of all of these crimes that they were charged with. And I tell you, I watch them when they're free. When they set them free, some of them are not even angry. Some of them are not even upset. And it behooves me sometimes that these men and these women are not even mad at the government. They're not mad at the justice system. How can that be? I'll tell you why. They're so glad and they're so thankful just to be free that that's really at the moment all that they can think about. They're free. What I have been charged with, what I have had to live with all of my life, it is over. And I've seen that time and time again. And then somebody might say, well, we need to get rid of our system of justice. No, it is the best system that we have, but it is not perfect. And there are some men who will slip through the cracks and who get caught up in that system. Some men who were at the wrong place at the right time. It happens. But now I want you to think about this, these other men who died by way of crucifixion. Jesus was totally innocent. He never sinned, not once in his life. What man is there upon God's created earth who can say that they died before Jesus or even after Jesus by way of Roman crucifixion, that they were not guilty of committing some unrighteous act in the presence of God? Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, we know that sin pays one wage, and that is eternal death. It causes us then to be separated from God for eternity. That's what sin does. I tell you, sin has always done that, and sin always will do that. Sin will change your relationship with God. Sin will change your relationship with your fellow man. Sin will change your relationship with yourself. It always has done that, and it always will. And I'll prove it real quickly. Do you remember in the story of Adam and Eve? When they were in the garden, when Adam and Eve was in the garden, and Adam and Eve hadn't sinned yet, well, they were happy to be in the presence of Jehovah. And when they had sinned, God came into the garden, and they had hid themselves. And I remember God saying to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded that you shall not eat of?" And what happened? Here are these two who had been in the presence of God, and now they don't want to be in the presence of God. Their relationship with God because of sin changed, and it changed immediately. And then all of a sudden, Adam says, "That woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree." And see, it changed the relationship that he had with her and that she had with him. And then none of us can deny that Adam and Eve from that day on were the same people that they were before they sinned. And that's what sin does. You see, Jesus was innocent from the time that he was born until the day that he died, folks, is what I'm trying to say. He was innocent. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to notice tonight that in Hebrews chapter 4, that the Hebrew writer says this in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as are we, yet without sin." He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? The Apostle Paul, in the second letter to the church at Corinth, said in chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And over and over and over in the Bible, it talks about the fact that Jesus never ever sinned against God. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 22, it talks about Jesus and it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." And verse 23 says, "Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we having died to sin might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you have been healed." Now Jesus is our example that we must follow. If he was innocent, if he was free from sin, certainly we need to be free from sin and innocent as well. Verse 21 of that same opening says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So now we notice that this makes Jesus' death a little different than men who lived and died before him the same way, right? Their death was not prophesied about, was it? No. They were not innocent of crimes and sin and blasphemy and treason and those kinds of things. But then the third thing I want you to think about tonight with me is the fact that Jesus died this way willingly. This makes his death by way of crucifixion very unusual, doesn't it? The fact that this man willingly went to the cross, and I really seriously doubt that there was another man who lived after or before Jesus who died this way, who just lined up and got in line and said, you know what, I'd like to be crucified by way of Roman crucifixion. I'd like to die that way. Don't you imagine that they would have to drag those men to that cross? Kicking and screaming. They didn't go willingly, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is the one who went willingly. Jesus did that. And you remember when Peter tried to stop the soldiers from arresting Jesus? And Jesus said to Peter on that particular occasion, he told him that he could call 12 legions of angels to rescue him if he wanted to be free from this. Look at Matthew chapter 26. I believe that's what he said. In Matthew chapter 26, we'll go to the very end nearly and look in verse 52. If you remember before that, Peter drew his sword in verse 51 and struck the servant of the high priest and cut his ear off. But Jesus said unto him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will not provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Peter? If Jesus wanted to be free from the burden of dying by way of crucifixion, he could have. But he didn't. I want you to notice tonight also in John, the 12th chapter. I want you to notice in John chapter 12 and verse 27 that Jesus said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And in John chapter 10, if you'll back up just a little bit, if you'll back up in John chapter 10, notice what verse 17 says. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that doesn't say and scream and shout that Jesus went to the cross and died willingly, nothing ever will. If that will not convince us that our Lord did die willingly by way of Roman crucifixion almost 2,000 some odd years ago, nothing else will prove this to you. You'll never be convinced. Jesus said, nobody took it from me. I gave my life. And I wish that I could cause each and every one of us to recognize how serious a matter that is. I wish we could come to appreciate that we are the beneficiaries of all that God has done for us. Even from the time that He looked down the stream of time and He came up with this wonderful and marvelous plan of redeeming man and saving man from his sin, God did that. We are the beneficiaries of all that Jesus has done for us. That God has done for us through Him. He died willingly, folks. Does that not make His death unique? Does it not make His death unusual? You know, there's another place in Scripture that I remember. There were three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, in this particular case, they had not done what the king had asked of them to do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you do not fall down and worship at the sound that you hear all the different kinds of instruments, then I'm going to cast you immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And I don't know about you, but I know what fire does. It's hot. It'll burn. And I can tell you tonight which one is easier to do. It's easier just to bow down and give in to His demands. But it's more difficult to stand and to face our circumstances and difficulties and overcome them by yielding our own bodies through the faith that we have in God. And I get the idea that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with the words that they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "We will not serve you in this capacity. We will not fall down and bow down and do what you want us to do, because we're going to worship and serve God." That was their attitude. And really, truly what they said is, "We don't care if you do throw us into that burning fiery furnace. We will not disobey God." And of course they were thrown in, but I get the idea that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown in there, that they were not kicking and fighting and screaming, trying not to be thrown in. And the reason why is simply because they believed in Jehovah. They believed that God would save them, and they said, "Even if He doesn't, we still won't commit this unrighteous act in the sight of Jehovah." But what about this? The Lord's death was prophesied. He was innocent. He went willingly to the cross. But then fourthly, His death was overruled. His death was overruled. He was raised from the dead. His death was overruled. He was in that tomb for only 3 days, and then He came forth and He presented Himself alive. Not dead, but alive. And He showed Himself to His apostles and to other people. And by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But how do we know that? Look in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, in the very first 3 verses, the former account I made to Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, after Christ was raised from the dead, His apostles went right back to the city of Jerusalem, exactly where Jesus was crucified. And what they said when they got back to the city of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, they told people about His victory over death. And that immediately reminds me of Luke chapter 24, of the two men who were on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember? You remember those two men on the road to Emmaus? They were heading down that road, and I believe that they were disillusioned. I believe that they were saddened by all of the events that had taken place that particular day. And as they were walking, they were conversing back and forth, the Bible says, and they were saddened. And all of a sudden, Jesus Himself begins to walk with them, but their eyes were constrained so that they did not know Him. And as Jesus began to walk with them, He said unto them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another and are sad?" And of course, they began to say, "Man, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? In other words, have you been living under a rock? How is it that you could not know all of the events and things that have taken place? If you had have been in Jerusalem, if you had have known all of the things that had occurred back there, then you would know why we're sad. You would know why we have been disillusioned. Their hopes had been dashed. Everything that they had hoped that Jesus would do in Jerusalem was not going to be done." And these men were saddened by that. He was the one who was going to redeem Israel, right? This man that was so powerful, he was able to perform miracles and make the blind see. He was able to make the lame walk. He was able to make the winds and the waves obey him. How is it that somebody who was so powerful in words and wonders be able to allow himself to be crucified? But he had been killed. And if you remember in that story in Luke chapter 24, as they're going on down the road, it's time for them to go home and Jesus is going to go on. But they compel him to come home with them. And as they sit down, they have supper together. And when Jesus breaks that bread the way that he did with them before he died, all of a sudden they recognize who he is, because all of this time they didn't know who he was, but now they know. And when they look again, he is gone. He vanished from their sight, ladies and gentlemen. Now what I want you to get is I want you to get a picture in your mind. Here these men are. They're sad. They have been bowed down with a load of sorrow, and they don't understand why all of the things happen. And they don't have any energy. And all of a sudden, when they recognize who Jesus is, they get some newfound energy. And they look at one another and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures on the road as we walked and talked?" And that same night they get right back up and they go right back to Jerusalem with this new attitude. And what do you think that they tell people? They tell people that our Lord and Savior that we saw, when we seen him crucified and he died and he was buried, he's not dead, he is alive. He did exactly what he said that he would do. Because before they said, the angel, some women said that they saw, talked to an angel. And he said that he had been risen. But they did not see. You see, they didn't believe. And I think if I would have been them, I would have gone right back to the place where all of these things had happened, where all of these stories about Jesus were circulating around, so that I could be near and close to where my Lord had been seen by somebody. But they didn't do that. And now they had gone back to Jerusalem to talk about the fact that Jesus was not dead. I want you to think tonight about the fact that they boasted that it was not possible for death to hold him in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22, Peter in his sermon said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And Peter boldly affirmed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter boldly affirmed that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He died, yes he did. But he's been raised up. And so Jesus was nailed to a cross. And he died and he was buried, but God overruled it. God raised him up from the dead. Name me one man whose death was overruled like Jesus' death. Maybe somebody might say, "Well, what about Lazarus? Lazarus died. As a matter of fact, I remember in that particular account that Jesus allowed Lazarus to die, I believe, so that this miracle would have the effect that he wanted it to have. And I believe that Lazarus was at least dead 4, maybe 5 days, and Jesus said unto him, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth, ladies and gentlemen, with his grave clothes on. Somebody might say, well, you know what? Lazarus was just like Jesus. He died, and his death was overruled. There is a difference. When Jesus died and his death was overturned, he lived never to die again. Lazarus died again, didn't he? Is that not different? I remember when the movie came out, The Passion of the Christ. And I'll admit, I've never seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I never really liked the movie. I didn't like all the things that I knew that would be associated with a movie like that. So I never watched it. And for those of you who did watch the movie, I'm not against you watching it. I just didn't want to watch it because when somebody who is worldly, when they make these movies about the Bible scenes that we read about, they change the script. The movie ought to be, if they're going to make a movie, in my opinion, it ought to be just like it has been written. But you see, men are thinking about how much money that this movie is going to rake in. And I was a little bit displeased with all of the statements that would be made by people who went in to see this movie. Some people went in lost and came out saved, you see. Some people said that they had received some kind of divine revelation from God having seen this crucifixion scene. And there was a particular man who took his daughter in to see this particular movie. And after it was over with, he said, "Honey," he said, and she's 5 years old. And he said, "What do you think about that movie? What is it that impressed you the most? What is it that affected you the most? What is it that you learned more than anything else about this movie?" And a 5-year-old girl said that our Lord Jesus Christ took nails so that we didn't have to. Now here's a 5-year-old kid who understands that Jesus was crucified so that we didn't have to be crucified. He took nails so that we didn't have to take nails. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus bore in His own body our grief. He suffered a death of pain and anguish, a death of humiliation. I want you to see it, folks. It wasn't just a little riven side and a little nail-scarred hand. Jesus was a bloody mess when He died. He'd been beaten up. He'd been scourged time and time again. He'd been humiliated and slapped around. He had been spit upon. And what do we see? We see a little crown of thorns on his head and a little riven side. And there's way more to it than that. To close this lesson out tonight, I want you to think about what this accomplishes for us. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened, folks, is that He saved us from the wrath of God. And the reason why we needed to be saved in the first place from the wrath of God is simply because our sins had separated us from God. I want to tell you a story very quickly. Because there may be some people in the audience tonight who will say that I believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe that He died for my sins. And I believe that through His blood I am saved and can be saved. Do you really believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God? Do you believe that? There was a man, and he was an African man. And he lived in Africa, and this particular man to amuse himself or just to pass the day by. Over in Africa, he found 2 trees and he strung a vine across the high branches of these 2 trees. and without anything to balance himself with, he would walk back and forth. And to people's amazement, he never fell, not one time. He was good at it. And he was so good at it that his fame even come over to America, and people would know who he was because of what he was able to do. And there was a particular rich man. He had lots of money, and so he thought that it would be a good idea to offer him $1 million if he's so good at walking on a vine in the tops of these trees. He said, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to string a cable across the Grand Canyon, and I want him to come over to the United States of America, and if he'll walk from one side to the other side, just like he does at home, I'll give him $1 million. So, of course, the man takes him up on his offer. And you have to understand, when the media gets a hold of this, everybody is out there. And the public is looking, because this man surely is going to fall to his ultimate death, because nobody can walk all the way across the Grand Canyon on a cable. And so he gets ready to do this, and before he gets ready, here is this man, he's holding a big giant $1 million check, and he's on the other side of the Grand Canyon waiting on him to cross to come get that $1 million check. But the African man, he said, he asked everybody in the crowd a question. He yelled out, "Do you believe that I can do it?" And of course, they're cheering and clapping, and they're encouraging him because they want to see this fool fall to his certain death. They don't want him to get cold feet and back out. And so time and time again, when he asked the question, "Do you believe I can do it?" they say, "Yes, we believe you can do it." And so he took off on that cable. And when he got to the other side, to everybody's amazement, he made it all the way across, and there is this big, huge $1 million check. And instead of him grabbing up his money and running back to Africa, he does something strange. He shocks and amazes everybody. He turns right around and immediately walks right back across. Now, he didn't have to do that, but he did it. And people's mouths just really hit the ground. Well, he had $1 million. He had it right there, and now he may fall the second time. And he made it all the way across. And then when he gets to the other side, he sees an onlooker there with a wheelbarrow. And this onlooker, he goes over to him and he says, "Sir, may I borrow your wheelbarrow?" And he said, "Sure, but what are you going to do with it?" He said, "You know what? I'm going to prove to people that I just didn't make it across this cable by luck. I'm going to push this wheelbarrow across and show them that I really can do it. Can I borrow your wheelbarrow?" And he said, "Yes." And ladies and gentlemen, he takes that wheelbarrow and he pushes it to the other side, back to that man who's standing there with that huge $1 million check. And he walks right up to him and he said, "Sir, do you believe that I can do it?" And the man said, "Yeah, I believe you can do it." He said, "No, do you really believe with all of your heart that I can do it?" And he stopped him and he said, "Look, fella," he said, "I saw you walk across it two times barefooted with nothing, and then I saw you the third time push a wheelbarrow across." He said, "You ought to know that I undoubtedly believe that you can do it." And he said, "If you really believe that I can do it, get in a wheelbarrow." So you know what that means? Saying that we believe in Jesus Christ is one thing. But if we ain't getting in the wheelbarrow, can we really and truly say that we believe Him? Belief is a word of action. That's the reason why in Mark 16:16, "He who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be condemned." That's the reason why that verse doesn't have to then say, "He who believeth not and is not baptized shall be condemned," because a man will not go beyond or do anything that he does not believe. For example, if I believe that the roof of this building in 10 seconds was going to fall on my head, I would be running for the back door where Tom is sitting in the back. And I'd be trying to get to where I could be safe. Tonight, you have the opportunity not just to say that you believe that Jesus is Lord in Christ, but you have the opportunity to come believing in Him and repenting of your sins and making that good confession of faith that I believe that you are the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And you can be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will add you to His spiritual family. Let me encourage you tonight to let this be the night that you become a Christian if you've not yet done so. You can go home tonight and you can pillow your head with this attitude that if I close my eyes and I don't even wake up tomorrow, all is well with thee. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? Yes. To know that we can go home and be with God for eternity. I'll tell you, that's the way I'm going to sleep tonight. When I lay down after I talk with Jehovah, I'm going to lay down and let His will be done. And maybe you're here tonight and you've been a Christian for a long, long time, but you've become lazy. Your faith has wavered. You're not the person that you once were, full of zeal and desire for serving God. You're not as faithful as you know that you ought to be. You come tonight repenting and confessing your faults, and God is faithful and just, and He'll forgive you. If you're willing to do that tonight, I urge you to do that. While you have the opportunity, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.